We are looking today, because it is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I thought it'd be a good idea to look at the birth story of Moses. And I love this little picture. I probably won't get to use it next year, but I like the picture because it just reminds me of children and babies and how precious they are. We were at a meeting on Thursday night at Primera Iglesia Bautista de Farmington. My wife got on to me about not saying it the right way. But anyway, it was our quarterly executive board meeting, and so we were there, and they had a delightful bunch of food there. It was great. But they also, one of the women had brought a newborn, rather newborn baby. I think she said it was baby, what was a month maybe? And she slept most of the time, but just precious. And this picture just kind of reminds me of that. You know, we celebrate this every day as Christians. We celebrate the sanctity of human life if we're really doing it right. But today is special because we focus on this value of human life based on God's word. We just kind of seem to focus on it. And of course, if you know the history of this, you know that it's because of the Roe v. Wade, which has now been overturned. But just in case you don't know, the number of abortions have actually gone up since Roe v. Wade was overturned. And that's because people who are in favor of abortion, in all cases, up till whenever, are not going to stop. They're just not stopping. Okay, I'm going to stop for a moment and move on back to what I'm talking about here. We want to take a closer look at the birth story of one of the most famous characters in the Bible. I'm going to go backwards for just a second, and it's the birth story of Moses. We're looking at Exodus. And his story really runs, this beginning story, this birth story, starts in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And it goes on to chapter 2, verse 10, and that's as far as I'm going to cover. I just thought it might be a good idea to take a look at one of these characters, and since his story is in there, and it's actually pretty fun to read. Most likely you've heard your own birth story from someone. Someone in your family has probably shared with you. I think we all know our birth date, and though we may not want to know, we still know our birth date. We know where we were born, most likely, and you know, where were you born? I know that there's a lot of really snotty answers and sarcastic answers to that, but we're talking about the city or the hospital or that kind of thing where you were born or wherever it might be. And we also, I think, a lot of us know some of the current events that surrounded the time that we were born. Let me give you an example. I know that tomorrow is inauguration, a new president coming into office, a new, you know, day and all that sort of thing. And so I looked at, I've always known when I was born in my year, Harry S. Truman was still president. And it was just a few months later that Eisenhower was elected, just for the record. That didn't change my life story, because there wasn't anything about get rid of that kid in El Paso. It was just simply, it helped set the context, I think, of what era I grew up in. And so maybe you know that kind of information too. We have that kind of context about the birth and the life of Moses. And it starts really in chapter 1, verse 7, and goes to the end of chapter 1. That kind of sets the context before we ever even find out anything about him. Personally, we find out the context. So the first thing that happens is in verse 7, you'll see that the Hebrews were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous. What's interesting is that the verbs in this verse are exactly the same verbs that God used in his command to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, verse 28. He told them to be fruitful, increase rapidly, and so on. And it's just kind of interesting. It gives us another piece of evidence that the Torah, the first five books, are unified, that they're telling the same kind of story, and that's really good. So now we have that situation. Lots of Hebrews. But to make things more interesting, a new king comes into power in Egypt. Acts 7:18 says that this was another king of a different kind. And history in other That's the literal Greek. In other records that we go to, history tells us that there was a new king from a different people. About this time, Hyksos invaders, probably from Assyria, according to Isaiah 52:4, we kind of suspect it was people from there, took over in Egypt. And it wasn't necessarily an invasion, it was just, you know, somehow they took over. I don't really understand all of that, I just remember the Hyksos thing. This new king warned his own people. He wasn't telling the Egyptians, he was telling his own fellow Hyksos invaders that they there were so many Hebrews, and this was a threat to their own power. This was a threat to their rule, and so they decided to deal harshly with the Hebrews. And we know that, be honest with, think about it. If they had known Joseph, he was a savior of Egypt. He was a guy that saved them during a famine, if you remember. And they wouldn't. I don't think they would have forgotten. And so it's unlikely that an Egyptian king would not know who he was. But this new king is an outsider. The good news is God clearly had other plans for his people, despite what this new king thought. The persecution and the oppression of this new king that he brought to the Hebrews backfired big time, I think, because the Hebrews continued to multiply. It's amazing how that happens. We've seen that through history over and over. And then this led to a very, I call it a horrible decision by the king of Egypt. I think it was a terrible mistake on his part. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. I don't know if you could get much worse than that. Kill the Hebrew boys. Rulers who feel threatened from their country, wherever place they're ruling, often resort to these terrible acts to try to destroy anyone that they think that could take them, you know, take over their and take their power away. And so Pharaoh, in this case, they call him a king, but the title they gave him was Pharaoh, wanted to stop the Hebrews from having more children, so he decided to kill the baby boys because then they can't grow up and father more children, get married, get father more children, and so forth. And then order the midwives to do the dirty work, and that keeps your hands clean. Nobody knows you did that, right, in theory. Now, only two women are named, and of course, it's Shiphrah and Puah, who should be famous. They really should be famous because they reacted rather surprisingly. But I want to say this. It's unlikely that there were only two midwives for all of the Hebrews. It's more likely that there were other midwives, but maybe these two were the ones that were acting as representatives. They were somehow called on to represent the other midwives. These are the two that he talked to. I mean, it could be, but I just... there's a lot of people we're talking about here. So this plot to murder baby boys also backfired because the midwives feared God. Take a look at verse 17 in Exodus 1. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Let me make sure I've got all the verse there. I do. So without God's intervention, the plan to kill all the baby boys would probably have succeeded, because if the midwives had done what the king had told them, what Pharaoh told them to do, you know, here we go. I read something this morning from a group that we support on occasion that is a very strong pro-life group. The woman who was writing the email reported that there was a case, and I believe it's back east. She didn't say exactly which state, but she read or saw a video or something of a woman who was pregnant or had found out she was pregnant and was very excited to go and have the test done to find out if it was a baby girl or if she was going to have an abortion. That's about as evil as it gets, folks, other than just saying, I'm going to get rid of the child, period. I want to be clear, this is why the midwives should be held up as heroes, heroines, however, whatever word you want to use. They should be famous because they feared God and didn't do what the king had ordered them to do. See, God always uses the weak things. In this case, the women were rather weak in that system, to defeat the mighty. He does this all the time. Now, remember that the king's strategy was born of Satan, who is the murderer. Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer and a thief. Remember that? And so this is something that is just another attempt on Satan's part to destroy the Jewish people and keep the Messiah from being born. You may remember another guy in history who did that, who tried to do that. Remember King Herod? Remember that guy? He tried to slay all the baby boys in order to try to kill Jesus, as a matter of fact. So, as would be expected, if a king has this in his heart and wants this done, and he orders it done, and they don't do it, then he, of course, summons the women to demand an explanation. And their response is, I think, at once heroic and maybe a little troublesome. So let's read verse 19, chapter 1. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." I got a question. Do you think it was right for the women to defy the midwives, to defy the orders of the king? Absolutely. Because we must obey God rather than people. That's from Acts 5:29. They misled the king in order to save innocent human lives. When the laws of the land are definitely contrary to the commandments of God, then the believer has the right, and I believe the duty, to put God first. I think that's scriptural, and I believe that while I might be willing to argue or accept the argument that God didn't necessarily approve of them lying to the king, at the same time, I think we see that he did bless them for their faith. If you'll look at Exodus 1, verses 20 to 21, I'm not going to read it. You can read it. He blessed them and let them have children. And so it's almost as if he may have not liked what they did necessarily, but he understood it and he accepted it and approved of that purpose, the attitude, the reason behind it. That's a question for people that are in Christian ethics and have much better brain power than me. I will say that. Now, Pharaoh had his own response. If they wouldn't do it, if the midwives wouldn't do it, then he commanded all the Egyptians to throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. Now, that's verse 22 of Exodus 1. So, the stage is now set. We now have the context. It's not pretty. It's ugly. But now we have the stage set for the birth of the one that God is going to use, who will lead the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land. So let's read the beginning of that, and that's in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman." That's pretty clear. And then verse 2 says, "The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. It's interesting that verse 1 directly tells us this, that Moses was a Levite. I mean, you can't get it any better than that. He has it from both his mom and his dad, right? So he's a Levite. It's interesting because this means that Moses was qualified in advance for the service that God was going to give him later. And by the way, so is Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest? Aaron was qualified. He's a Levite. He was born to the same parents. So we have this even before God reveals the qualification or requires the qualification. He's already set it in place for Moses and I believe his brother as well. Now, verse 2 is a pretty standard description. You'll find that throughout Genesis, especially, that describes when someone important is born. It says the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son, usually, and that's just standard words that are used. I was going to give you this long thing that was really interesting to me because this was like the 16th time it's used in the scripture. 15 in Genesis, this is the first time in Exodus, and it's the last time that Moses uses this phrasing. Just, there you go. I don't take that for whatever you want. It's interesting also that he only describes his mother's actions. He's not talking about his father, but we have Hebrews 11:23. I'm not going to quote that to you, but I want you to understand that his father was very much involved in this and approved of what the mom was doing, what she was going to do. Moses is simply emphasizing his mother's role. Why do I say Moses did this? Because according to Jesus, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So we can say Moses was writing his story. So he must have heard this story. He probably heard this story from his mom. He probably heard it from his adopted mom. We'll talk about her in a minute. And his sister as well, because she was involved in this as well. His father, on the other hand, was probably working some pretty long hours. Remember, he was considered a slave as far as the Egyptians were concerned. And his father, Moses' father, would be away from home. And so his mother had to carry out this risky and rather innovative plan in order to protect Moses. And so that we don't have to keep saying Moses' mother and Moses' father, let's find out their names. So we find out in Exodus 6:20, for your edification, Amram was the father and Jochebed was the mother. I looked up the pronunciation. I really did, because I wouldn't have said it that way, but that's how they said to say it in Hebrew. We also learned that Moses had a brother. We know that, Aaron. I didn't know this, but Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. He was, according to Exodus 7:7. And then we learn the name of his sister, and that is Miriam. And that's not all the way till Exodus 15:20. Again, different times. So now we have everyone's name. We have the situation set up. And Exodus 2:2 includes, verse 2 includes a statement that says, Jochebed saw that Moses was beautiful. That's how the CSB translates it. The NIV, I think, uses that word as well. And I looked up that word because I was curious, where do you get beautiful? I mean, we always say that, right, about babies? The word is actually could have been translated handsome, or believe it or not, one of the commentaries said it could have been urbane. It's like a brand new baby is urbane. What in the world does that mean? So I think what I saw is that somehow there was something special in his demeanor. Have you ever met babies like that? There's just something about the way they look at you, or they look at others, or they watch, the way they watch things. And as children grow, you just see something a little more serious in their demeanor than the norm. I don't know how to explain it. And I think that that's kind of what was going on there. I think that Jochebed really longed to just keep him safe. I think she wanted to keep him in the family. Remember, he is an illegal child. He is supposed to be killed. All the Egyptians are supposed to throw him in the Nile. In case you're wondering, it's not so he could drown, it's so the alligators could eat. And so are the crocodiles. I think those are the ones growing there. And so you get the idea that this is what she's thinking. So she hid him for 3 months. Now think about that. Why 3 months? Because most of the time, and I suspect she's not the only mother at that time who did this there in Egypt, 3 months is probably the approximate time when a newborn is largely going to eat, get rid of it, and sleep, right? That's the three things that those babies do at that age. They might begin to learn to smile and recognize people, and people always want to make them laugh. That's always our goal, is to make them smile, right? Isn't that the best thing, babies smile or babies laugh? And I think that he was small enough to be hidden easily in the home. He wouldn't move much, so they could keep him from, they could keep him from crying out. If he started fussing a little bit, they could nurse him, she could nurse him, or she could rock him, or somebody could hold him, walk around. And so it was easy for the first few months, I think. And I think it's an approximate time. I don't know that it's a absolute 90-day thing. But about 3 months there, right in that time frame, is when most of the time it becomes really difficult to hide a baby. Because now they're moving around, they're talking more, they're making more noise. And so Jochebed takes the logical next step. She still wants to protect her son. Take a look at verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it, it should say the boy in it, and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. That word rendered basket there, I wanted to point that out to you. It's the Hebrew word tiba, and it's found elsewhere in Scripture only in the flood story of Genesis 6 through 8, where it is translated ark. Kind of fascinating. Now, we know that Noah built a big ark, right? Because he had to put a bunch of animals on it. But this is a little one. And even though it says basket, I want you to think ark. It was made to carry him in water, and there was no way he's going to guide it. He's a newborn. He's 3 months old. He's not going to guide it. So it's going to float along, and that's the premise of it. God is graciously protecting Moses from death by this small ark, just the same way he protected Noah by the great ark in the flood. Now, it says it was made of papyrus, which grew freely there in Egypt. They didn't have trees the way we think of trees, so they didn't have wood to make it. And she sealed it with asphalt, which I didn't realize this, but apparently that's pretty abundant, or was abundant, in most of Egypt at the time. And pitch, which was likely a plant sap, just for the record. Again, they didn't have trees. There's nothing in the text that really indicates that this was some sort of special method used to hide the baby, only that Moses' mother, Jochebed, was doing her best to protect him. And placing the ark among the reeds along the Nile, that on the banks there, gave her a way to kind of hide the baby, but still keep an eye on him, so that if, you know, anybody was coming close, she could get there and do something, or as we'll see later, somebody else does. She could retrieve him, she could love him, nurse him when no Egyptian soldiers were around. And here's another thing, and I had to think about this, but I don't think he was in that little ark all the time, because the soldiers were not there all the time. Otherwise, that's all they would have been doing, is looking for Hebrew boys, right? And so it was scary time, obviously, but it was a time when I think the Hebrews worked together for the safety of a lot of the baby boys, but were concerned with Moses, because God preserved his story specifically for us. Now let's read verse 4. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. This is the sister of Moses. This is Miriam. She now enters the scene, enters the story. She's young enough that nobody expects her to be out in the fields working, or at home working in whatever craft they had to work at as children. And so she's young, but she's old enough that they're not surprised or worried about her being along the banks of the Nile, like she's playing, when she's really keeping an eye on this little ark that her baby brother is in. So I'm going to guess, this is an Eddie guess, okay, that she's between 8 and 10 years old. I'm just kind of thinking that that's where she was. She could have been as young as 6, she could have been as old as 12. We don't really know it. There's no particular way of knowing, because it never says in Scripture. But she was probably, I think, between 8 and 10. She's watching the baby. She's ready to respond if needed, just like she does with Pharaoh's daughter, as you already probably remember the story. Verses 5 and 6. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile, while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. Went down to bathe is because the Nile constantly overflowed and flooded. That's something that it still does. And the people built up the hill a little ways, and even built it up sometimes on stilts to keep their houses safe from this flood. So when it says went down, that's what they're saying. She had to go down to the Nile to bathe. She saw the basket, the ark, among the reeds, and sent her slave girl and took it. And we're going to stop there for just a moment, because think about this. All the precautions that Jochebed took, and the baby is still discovered by an Egyptian. That's not necessarily a good thing, is it? Despite the dangerous possibilities of this, the Pharaoh's daughter finding the baby, God delivers Moses in a rather unexpected and wonderful way. Let me see if I make sure I haven't missed something. Oh, I did. Okay, let's go. She opened it, that's right. She opened it, saw him, the child, the baby boy, and there he was, a little boy crying. And she felt sorry for him, as you can imagine she would, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." All right, so You have to ask yourself, how in the world would she know that? She realizes that he's one of the Hebrew boys, and so his cries, maybe he was crying, that may have alerted her to the fact that there was somebody there or something there. And so can you just imagine her telling him this story? Because later she adopts him. We're going to get into that a little bit. But you can you just imagine that she's telling this story? Can you imagine Jochebed telling Moses this story? Can you imagine Miriam, as he gets older, keeps telling him this story? So he remembers nothing, probably, because most of us don't remember when we're 6 months old, 3 months old. But he has been told the story so often that he's able to describe it so well. He must have seemed so precious to his adopted mother when she first saw him. Her recognition of him as a Hebrew boy is probably based on four things at least: the general physical differences between Hebrews and Egyptians, the type of baby clothes that were used, the fact that her discovery occurred in an Israelite settlement area. She knows the area even though she's down at the Nile, and of course the general situation, the fact that the Hebrews are having to hide their baby boys, which is sad, but she's aware of that. So she's aware of what her father has done. And I think her reaction is pretty cool. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. Then his sister, this is Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, by the way, we never learn her name, should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you? Very clever on her part, very bold on her part. And also, just for the record, it suggests that Miriam knows Egyptian, don't you think? And I'll bet you Moses heard that story a lot also from Miriam. I'm told you, I saved you. Verse 8, go, Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Let's see. Yep, all right. So I love the fact that Miriam didn't run away when the Egyptian women arrived. Remember, it's the slave girls who found the ark or went and retrieved the ark for Pharaoh's daughter. And Miriam didn't run away. She just stayed right there and then made the offer. She offered to go and find a Hebrew woman to help nurse the boy. It's something that was commonly done at that time, and she evidently understood enough Egyptian to converse with the daughter. The turning point of the story here is the one-word command by this princess. The word is go. Go and do that. Do what you said you can do. At that moment, I think the protection of Moses is now assured. We now know that he is going to, if you haven't read the rest of Exodus to find that out, we now know that that he is protected and he's going to move forward. Can you just imagine for a moment? Here comes Miriam, the 8 to 10-year-old daughter, telling you that the child you have very carefully built an ark for and put in the reeds has been discovered by an Egyptian. And you can just imagine how, explain that again. Come back and tell me that again because, okay, wait, that doesn't make sense. I also think it's very clever, as we're going to see, that the government, the very government that wants to kill her child, is now going to pay her to nurse him and raise him in her own home until he's old enough to then go and live in Pharaoh's home. I think I love that. That should be admired as well. All through this, God's hand is obvious. He turns what could have been a really terrible situation and turns that into a blessing. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, this is to Jochebed, take this child and nurse him for me and I will pay your wages. And so the woman took the boy and nursed him. Verse 10 says, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter knew that a Hebrew woman would not be welcome in royal housing. That would not be a good thing, and that would probably draw too much attention to Moses. And so, by the way, it was the custom back then was 3 years to nurse a child. So he would have been probably close to 3 years old before she finally took him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And it must have been heartbreaking for her to have to do this. So instead of the Pharaoh's daughter saying, come with me and come and live in the house with me, instead she says, take this child, take him and raise him. And they arranged a standard contract for Jochebed to nurse and care for her son. This allowed Jochebed to raise Moses for those first few years and teach him the ways of his people, of the Hebrew people, and to, I'm sure, tell him the story over and over that God must have something special planned because look what happened here. I think that God intended for that because as we know other parts of Moses' life, we know that he harked back to what he knew of himself as being from the Hebrews. The naming of Moses is also important because of the connection of his name with both Egyptian and Hebrew culture. It's interesting, Pharaoh's daughter named him, indicating that she has adopted him into her royal family, and so she gets to do the naming thing. And scholars that are a lot smarter than me tell me that the Egyptian root word of his name means born, and that several of the pharaohs over history and during his time even had that Moses or Moshe had that in their name. I didn't realize that. And it also is interesting that in Hebrew, it does mean to draw out of water. I find that fascinating because that tells me that Pharaoh's daughter knew that he was a Hebrew boy, and she still picked a name that had that Hebrew meaning, so she must have had some understanding of the language also. It's just kind of fascinating. I do wonder what Jochebed named him. I'm just curious. Maybe she gave him the name Moses and Pharaoh's daughter liked it. I don't know. I can't wait till we get to meet Jochebed and find out. It's going to be fun. She's going to have some stories to tell. Or maybe Moses. You know, we'll talk to one of them or both of them. Who knows? This kind of bilingual wordplay, I think it fits Moses because indeed he was drawn out of the Nile and indeed he became born, if you will, in Egypt. I want to say this, that no matter what your life has been, no matter where you've gone, no matter what's happened to you, don't ever doubt that God is part of your life. Just don't ever doubt that. He's been involved in your life. One of these days I'll take some time and share some scary stories with you about things that he did to protect me long before I was saved because I was a young and foolish young man. And I said young twice because I was really, really young. And I did foolish things, and he spared me, protected me, and got me to this place. And all I can say is this isn't the important part. The important part is that I'm saved, and I'm going to get to spend eternity with Jesus. And so I just want you to know he created each one of us. And according to the scripture, he wrote your life out. He wrote the book of your life before you were ever born, before you were ever thought about. And so I'm going to say it this way. Here's what I'm going to put up there. If God thinks you're important, you are. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, okay? It just doesn't. My invitation this morning is simply this, to come to Christ because he loves you. He loves you. I just want, that's all I can tell you. I'm looking around, and I think everyone here has heard the gospel. You've heard the story of what Jesus has done. So I'm not going to right now reiterate that except to say that we have a cross up here that depicts for us that symbol of his execution, of his death. We know that he was buried. We know that he rose again on the third day. And this he did for us. He did for me. He did for you. So that's my invitation this morning. If you haven't accepted him, if you haven't turned to him for salvation, today's a great day to do it.